Now, those of you who pay very close attention might have realized that I picked the same text as last year. And this was a complete accident on my part. I was halfway through preparing the sermon, and then I looked up on Logos the text, and I realized I had another sermon with that text that happened to be preached 1 year earlier. So I compared the two sermons and found that they were different enough for this to be considered part two of last year's Christmas sermon. So this is part two of last year's Christmas sermon on the angels appearing to the shepherds. Last year, the main focus was on the message of the angels, and we will look at that for the sake of refresher, because realistically, how many of you realize this was the same text as last year? It took me like 3 or 4 days to realize it, so if you realized it just now, you know, you have a sharper mind than I do. But today we will look at that, but we will also pay close attention to the response of faith that the shepherds give and how that response of faith gives us a example to follow in how the Christmas message and the Christmas story and the story of the gospel that the Christmas story introduces, what our response to that message is to be. So, to begin, I don't do this often. In fact, I don't think I've ever done it before, but I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. And the only reason I'm doing that this morning is because I'm fairly certain no one will raise their hand. But raise your hand if you were invited to the, if you were personally invited to the coronation of Charles III, of King Charles. Okay. Now, raise your hand if you genuinely expected a personal invitation to the coronation of King Charles. There's a reason that you didn't expect that. You didn't expect it because the question wasn't so much, why was I not invited, but rather, why should I be invited? What connection do I have to the royal family that I, even though we are, as Canadians, under the jurisdiction and reign of King Charles, at least in principle, why should I be invited to Westminster to witness this coronation, this event? Surely one must have very high positions in the British or at least some Commonwealth government, or be very well connected to the royal family to receive such an invitation. And yet, when we look at those who were first called to celebrate the crowning of the human nature upon God himself, we see the most unlikely men chosen for this. We would expect angels to come to Jerusalem, to come to the temple where the priests were worshiping, to come to the palace where the king's family was, to come to the great and mighty of the earth. But when a delegation of angels, of the heavenly hosts, come to begin this coronation and birthday celebration, they come to shepherds. Now, shepherds are very interesting in Scripture because, on the one hand, they are often seen as a very humble position, and yet kings are often likened to shepherds. If you're reading the account of Joseph in Genesis, when Joseph tells his brothers to tell the king of Pharaoh that they are shepherds, this is so that the king of Pharaoh will put them in a place of the land that is separate from other Egyptians, because the Egyptians despise shepherds. They see them as filthy and unclean. And yet, Pharaoh himself has a crook and a staff, as representations of his rule. He is a shepherd in a very symbolic but symbolically real sense. He is the shepherd of the people of Egypt. Shepherds have a connection here, especially these shepherds outside the city of Bethlehem, who shepherd the very same ground that David, who would become the most well-known, glorious king in Israel's history, had once shepherded his father's sheep as a young boy. And yet these shepherds are still shepherds. They are not considered high or of noble class. Now, here in the West, class doesn't matter as much, but I know many of you come from countries that still have class as being a very significant part of how a society functions. And so this might hit you a little more at home, recognizing that of all the classes and social statuses, shepherds were pretty close to being at the bottom. Not quite at the bottom, that would be reserved for lepers, but fairly close to the bottom. Now, we see these shepherds that are keeping watch over their flock at night, which, by the way, actually proves to us that Jesus was not born on Christmas Day, because the sheep would not be grazing on the hills during the wintertime. They would actually be kept in the town and be fed with straw. So we know that actually Jesus must have been born sometime before October, because that is the time, reportedly, that they would actually be grazing sheep throughout the night in the hills. But whatever the case, these shepherds are taking turns keeping watch over their flock, or watching or keeping the watches of the night over their flock is another way to translate this. That is, as different times of the night go by, different shepherds are sleeping and other shepherds are taking the watch. So they are rotating through this job they have of making sure that the sheep are safe and not wandering off. And, of course, we read of this surprise visitor. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. These are two separate things, because we know that an angel can appear without the glory of the Lord appearing. We know that sometimes angels appeared and did not make themselves known right away as being angels. The glory of the Lord appearing is not necessarily incumbent upon an angel's visit, or necessary for an angel's visit. Samson's parents, as an example, didn't realize that their visitor was an angel until a little later. And even Mary, when she is approached by the angel Gabriel in chapter 1, there's no idea that this angel came with such glory, but rather perhaps came just as an ordinary man. And this is what confused her about the greeting. We're told that is the part that sort of troubled her, was what kind of greeting, what was the intention of this man who was calling her favored of the Lord. But this angel comes with the glory of the Lord shining around him. And this has to do with the purpose for which he has come. He has come to give not just a message, but a message in celebration, a birthday celebration. And he has invited to partake in this celebration the most unlikely. It would be as if us here at Faith Baptist Church each received a personal invitation to the king's coronation, but none of the royal family did. And so what a scandal that would be. All of us sitting there in that grand cathedral and all the royal and high governing persons standing outside wondering why these people, these random Canadians from Scarborough, got to go in. That is exactly what happens in our text. These men who play a significant role as an illustration, being shepherds, in the very same ground that the father of the Messiah had once shepherded, King David, and yet, as a social class, they are quite low, are the ones that are invited to first partake in the birthday celebration of a new king. Now, it is not unlikely that an angel should be celebrating, or that angels should be celebrating on this night. We just read in Hebrews 1 verse 6, when he brings his firstborn into the world, which is exactly what happens here, he says, let all God's angels worship him. What is strange is where and to whom the angel and this glory appears to these shepherds outside the city of Bethlehem. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord, again, is no small detail. The glory of the Lord appearing is a signal that something very significant has happened in the history of God's relationship with people, specifically his people. Whenever you're reading the Bible and you see the glory of the Lord appearing, something very significant is happening. Something that is usually some kind of turning point or some significant event that will go on to redefine and to further define the people of God and their relationship with the Almighty in years to come is happening. The glory of the Lord only appears to human eyes in specific important events in history. Of course, this is not to say that the glory of the Lord is not revealed in creation every day, but this specific kind of glory, this, you could say, a beam from the very throne room of God, comes at very important times. And it is a very awful sight to behold. I mean awful in the sense of full of awe, but it is also very terrifying. We know that when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, he thinks he's going to die. When Samson's parents realize that an angel of the Lord had been speaking to them, they think they're going to die. Seeing the glory of the Lord is a terrifying event. We can look back on how the glory of the Lord appeared before God fed his people with manna in Exodus 16:10, showing the provision of God. Or how the glory of the Lord covered the mountain as God gave his covenant to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24:16-17. Both very important and significant events in the salvation, in the history of salvation. The glory of the Lord filled the temple when it was dedicated in the days of Solomon. And this is what 1 Kings 8:10-11 says about that. It says, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. There, it was such an overwhelming display of the glory of the Lord that the priests aren't even able to enter the temple and perform their priestly duties. The prophet Habakkuk would look forward to a time which he describes in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord is significant and represents two things. First, it represents that God is present, that God is there. Now, of course, we know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times and fills all things and all spaces. And yet, God reveals himself in specific ways, or you could say he makes his presence known. And this is what is meant by glory. Glory is simply God showing himself. That's what glory is. Something glorious is something not only great, but being revealed as great. A glorious king isn't just a king who has lots of power, but a king who shows and displays his majesty and power so that people can look at him and at once know this is a powerful king. So the glory Or say you have two combatants, maybe two boxers who are fighting for glory. Of course, they're showing, they want to display the strength of their arms and how hard they can punch their fists. That gives them glory because they are showing something. It's not as if they became stronger through the fight. They were just as strong before the fight as after the fight. But after the fight, they have glory because they have displayed their strength and prowess in combat. So it is when the glory of the Lord is revealed, it is not as if God's presence is somewhere that it wasn't previously, but it's that God chooses to open our eyes to it, to let the curtain be drawn back a bit so that we can perceive it and know that God's glory is and that God's presence is indeed there. The second thing that the glory of the Lord represents is that God is doing something. He is acting. When the glory of the Lord appears, it is a very powerful reminder to the human audience that God has come near to them in order to act, to do something that is significant to the relationship between God and humanity. Whenever we see the glory of the Lord come, we are to pay attention because God is doing something. The glory accompanying this angel at night reminds us of other scriptures that would describe spiritually what this event in salvation history would mean. Isaiah 9, 2 through 3, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. It is no wonder that the angel describes his purpose as being to bring great news of great joy. First, he tells the shepherds not to fear. And this is the natural experience of anyone who comes across an angel, is fear. Look at how many times in Scripture these are the first words out of an angel's mouth. Do not fear, do not be afraid. It's very common. Daniel was so overcome by the presence of an angel that he fell down and became as a dead man. And angels are powerful beings, and they are able to hide that power to our sight to some degree. But the normal experience of an angel is terror, is fear. And it's no wonder. One angel, we are told, overcame the entire Assyrian army in one night. One angel is a big deal. Never mind a heavenly host, which will appear later. The appearance of this being, along with the glory of God, is not something that would leave a lowly shepherd or any human unmoved. Often, when angels appear, this is the first thing they say, for they reflect in a small way the overwhelming presence of God, as they are the beings that are exposed to that presence continually. Just like Moses had to cover his face after being in the presence of God for a short time, how much more do these beings have to conceal themselves with the glory that surrounds them, which is a reflection of the glory of God, which they behold in worship. Even they, more specifically the cherubim, have to cover their faces with two of their wings and their feet with two others in the glorious presence of the throne room of God. But this angel is on a mission, and one that is not meant to bring fear, but rather joy. This joy is not just for the shepherds, not even just for the people dwelling in the land of Israel, but for all people. This isn't to say that every individual will be brought joy by Christ's coming. We know this isn't true. It will not be joy for the Pharisees who rejected Christ. It will not be joy for King Herod. It will not be joy for, at least not in that moment, for the many childless couples that lost their children after Herod's rampage. It would not be joy for Judas, but it would be joy for all people in a universal sense, in a general sense, in that the joy of all people has come. The ultimate cause for joy has come. It is a joy for humanity through the elect, as the elect represent humanity, as it is the elect remnant that will inherit the earth and be God's new humanity through Christ's saving work. The emphasis is that this joy will come to all kinds of people everywhere and is brought to all kinds of people everywhere. This coming is joyful news for humanity. And only those who do not believe do not find joy in it. Only those who are blind and are not able to see the true nature of this coming do not find joy in it. But for those who do receive him, those who do see, it is joy. This coming is a joyful coming for humanity. And only those who do not believe and are so deceived into believing a lie cannot see the joy that it brings. It is a coming of joy, not a coming of fear, not a coming of judgment. There will come a day of judgment, but this is not it. Jesus did not come his first time in the flesh to judge and condemn, but to save. The day of judgment will come. We've been talking about this. But the ministry of Christ in his first coming and why he came in such a low state was to bring mercy before judgment, to bring love before wrath, to bring forgiveness before condemnation. The cause of this joy is the news that to you is born today in the town of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel begins by saying that this Savior has been born to you. Why to you? What does this birth of this Savior have to do with these shepherds? The obvious answer is that this Savior is for them, making the message very relevant to those whom the angel is communicating with. This isn't, well, you might have some who more enthusiastic about watching the coronation of King Charles online or on TV. But many people in the world would probably watch it and think, well, what does this have to do with me? Why should I care? But the angel here tells these shepherds that this isn't just the birth of some king out there that is great and glorious, but ultimately has no effect on your everyday life, but that this king has been born to you, for you. There is a relationship with you. There's a reason that you need to know that this Savior has come, because he is a Savior for you. Moreover, the angel says that he is born today. Throughout the Old Testament, the message of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, the Son of David, was always a distant hope. I was just reading in my own devotions the prophecy of Balaam, where he says of the rod coming up out of Israel, who would rule forever, one of the early prophecies of the Messiah. He says, I see him, but not yet. And this is often the way that, in fact, this is always the way that the Messiah is spoken of. He is coming, but he is not yet. We can see him, but he is at a distance. But this angel is the first to declare that it is today that the Son of David has been born. It's not something that is coming. It's no longer something you have to look forward to on some mythical day in the future, some hypothetical that will eventually arrive, but it is today. For the first time, the good news is for the present. Now, a child, and you children who are here, may wait for months for Christmas Day. And it seems so long in coming. December 1st, December 2nd, December 3rd. When I was a child, we used to have those Advent calendars with the little chocolates behind each window. And although the chocolates were delightful, it seemed that they happened so slowly. The month just dragged on. It felt like Christmas Day would never come. And then one day you wake up and realize it's today. You can replace Christmas Day with anything that you might be looking forward to for a long time. And then one day you wake up and realize summer vacation is today. The first day of retirement is today. So the purpose of such joy is that the promises of God are for today. Our sister has been waiting for her wedding day, and very soon she will wake up and say, "Today is the day." No more waiting, no more longing, no more holding off. The day of salvation has come to pass. And this is what makes the gospel especially relevant, not just for those shepherds, but for us, because today is the day of salvation. The day of judgment is coming, but today is a day of mercy. It is a day of salvation. The Christ has come, and we are assured that we may find salvation this very day, at this time, right now. Hebrews 3:7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice." The identification of the location of this child being born today is in the city of David. And it is called the city of David rather than Bethlehem, which I think very significantly Bethlehem means in Hebrew house of bread. And of course, it is the fountain of living bread for us, the place where Christ is born. But it is identified here as the city of David to emphasize the exact nature and identity of this child. There is significance in this location as the child is prophesied to be the son of David. Now, interestingly, when you say the city of David, you could be referring to Bethlehem or you could be referring to Jerusalem. Bethlehem is the city from which David was from. But Jerusalem is the city where he had his throne, where his palace was, where he reigned. And that was also in some ways thought of as the city of David. And this also gives us a clue as to what point in salvation history we are in. We are not in the time of the visible reigning of Christ, where he reigns from the heavenly Jerusalem over all creation. That day is coming. But right now, the city of David is the lowly, humble origin of David, the place where he shepherded as a young boy of no significance. And this is the city of David here because it is here that Christ has his humble origins, in a manger, in the city of David, as the king that David was promised in 2 Samuel 7. But to clarify this even more, the angel identifies him as Christ the Lord. So it is no surprise when he announces that he is the Messiah, Christ the Lord. Christ means, or Messiah, means anointed one, and signifies both the kingly role and the priestly role of this person. They would be both prophet, or all three, prophet, priest, and king, as the old theologians often point out to us. He is anointed as a king here, as the king, the son of David, the king who will rule over all his house. And hence he is also identified as the Lord, not a Lord, but the king of all kings. He is not merely one anointed among other anointed, not merely the next in a succession from King David of old, but the anointed one who is the Lord of all. Indeed, John saw in his vision in Revelation 19:16, Jesus described like this, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus has come not as just the next link in a chain, but as the end, the final fruit, the final production of all the promises that have been leading up to him. It is true that Saul was considered anointed. He was anointed of God by the prophet Samuel. David himself was also anointed by that same prophet. But this anointed one is anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, as the author of Hebrews quotes to us. Beyond his companions, that is, beyond others who bear his title. Beyond those who are called lords. Beyond those who are called kings. Beyond those who are called priests. He is the King of all. The angel then makes it clear that they have not only come to proclaim the birth of this most royal person, this long-awaited Messiah, but they have come with an invitation. The next words out of the angel's mouth is, "This will be a sign for you." In other words, the angel is saying, "Would you like to meet him?" He would not be giving them this sign if he were not saying that exact thing. Would you like to come meet him? Would you like to see him? This invitation is for you, and here is how you will find him. Here is how you will know who he is. And he gives him a sign, and notice that the sign is not supernaturally evident. It is not like in the paintings where he has a halo over his head, and you know this is the baby Jesus, he's got the little halo. It is not, there won't be some great angel standing over his crib, displaying the glory of God on his face. He will not begin talking from the first day he is born, or there will not be some great miracle displayed in his bedroom. You won't find him at this palace or that palace or the son of this king or that queen. But rather lying in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths. These are the two signs. You will find him where you would find no other baby, wrapped in cloths that you would wrap no other baby in. That is how you will know. And not because of royalty, but because of meanness, because of humility, because even you know, there's a safety element, you know, like you have the baby in this box and there's animals in this stable, and you don't know when the animal's gonna start eating out of the manger again. You don't know where those swaddling cloths have been. You would not dare put a child in this situation unless you had no other choice. And that is where you will find this king. Surely anyone approaching him with a worldly mindset, with an expectation of great displays of power and authority from this king to be born, and some supernaturally evident view and making it obvious that this is the Christ, would quickly pass this child by as the most unlikely, would strongly doubt that such a one would be the anointed one. This does show us the hiddenness of God. This is a doctrine I've been struggling with a bit, been trying to wrap my head around. The doctrine of the hiddenness of God, the fact that God hides himself. And this is exactly what he's doing here. The angel is revealing Christ, but he's revealing him in a hidden manner where only those who have received the message and have believed it would be able to tell that this is the anointed. No one else would even suspect it. God is hiding himself while at the same time revealing himself. And this is part of how God works. He is a hidden God as well as a revealed God. He is by default hidden, and he chooses to reveal himself in different ways. And yet in this hidden scene of humility and poverty is the King of all kings. And yet shepherds have seen this heavenly messenger, give them the signs, give them this sign specifically. Jesus would not come like other kings or men of great worldly importance, but in humility show the kind of humbling ministry he would partake in during his time on this earth. Part of the way that God hides himself is the humble nature of his coming. Very soon, the angel is not alone, but joined with what we are told is a multitude of the heavenly host. Or host is another word for armies. The armies of heaven, in great number. However, this army has not come to declare war, but rather to declare the glory of God in peace. Now, this was far from a peaceful time in the land of Judah. This was the time of unrest, of political controversy. You think we live in politically controversial times? You don't see your political rivals hanging on crosses in the street, do you? This was a very politically controversial and heated moment in history. And yet the angel says, the coming of this king will not inflame the controversy, but rather bring peace to it. Bring peace through the establishment of a kingdom that is above other kingdoms. He has not come to make Israel a Christian nation, but to make Christians out of Israelites and out of all who come to him. He has not come to make Canada a Christian nation or the United States a Christian nation. He has come to make a nation out of us, a nation in another world. And this is the peace he is bringing, a peace that is a peace between God and man and a peace between mankind through faith in Christ. Not through a grand and mighty military campaign or by punishing his enemies in the assertion of his rule. That is one way to get peace. It's often the easiest way to get peace. Just do away with everyone that disagrees with you. But that is not how he brings peace. He brings peace to those who place their trust in him, despite the unrestfulness of this world. The way that Jesus talks to his disciples in John before he is arrested is he tells them, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you." He then later says, in this world you will have trouble. That is, you will have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You will experience trouble and hostility in an outward sense, but you have peace with God and with his church, with his people, with the country to which you truly belong. This is a symbol of peace between God and man. Sin, which for so long has destroyed the relationship between God and man and between man and man, made it impossible for man to please God, to be at peace with God, or to be at peace with each other, is overcome by the peace this Savior brings. Peace with God, peace from the war that our sin started, peace from our wars with each other through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the love we have for one another. Peace to have God dwell among us in the form of one of us, Jesus Christ, the God-man himself. Now, let us note the response of these shepherds to the news which they heard with such a display. After hearing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. They first reason together. They speak to one another and communicate. Perhaps they first want to know, did you just see what I just saw? But immediately they are filled with belief. Seeking the Lord is best done in the context of fellowship. While much good may be done through seeking the Lord in private prayer and meditation, the closest we can get to Christ is in the context of fellowship with others who are like-minded in their commitment to follow the Lord. This is why we don't take the Lord's table by ourselves at home. We take it in communion with each other, united, because this is where we experience the presence of Christ the most. So they fellowship with each other and encourage each other in faith. As they say, let us see. Let us go and see the things we've been told about. They recognize that it is the Lord who has made this known to them. They confess that. They do not doubt that. They are not filled with skepticism, but rather know they have been shown more than enough to know that what they have been told is from the Lord. They have hearts of faith, showing us that the angels did not merely target those who were outwardly of a humble occupation, but rather were also humble in heart enough to hear the word of the Lord and to believe and obey it. This was the purpose of the angels' visit. We do not often see the celebration of the heavenly hosts. Indeed, we know that the angels celebrate all the time. Every time when one sinner repents and places their faith in Jesus Christ, the heavenly hosts are celebrating. And yet, we don't see that, right? We don't witness that every night. And yet, this was made known to these men so that they may believe. They saw this so that they might believe. Every revelation of God and His glory is meant to have this effect. Whether it is the glories of the world which God has made to display His creative power and glory, or the words of Scripture that we hold before us. The Apostle John says of his gospel account, if we were to ask the Apostle John, why did you write an account of the life of Christ? This is his answer. Jesus did many other signs. This is John 20, 30 and 31. Did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, I am revealing what I saw about Christ to you so that you might believe. And by believing, you will have life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. These shepherds have heard, and not all that hear believe, but they do. That is why the services of Christian worship that we observe center so much around the preaching of the word. We've talked about this in Sunday school, how a Baptist tradition is to have the pulpit in the center of the stage or of the front, not at the side. You'll go to an Anglican church, for example, you will see the pulpit is actually on the side. That is because more prominence is given to the altar where you take the elements, the Lord's table. And of course, we hold the Lord's table highly. But there is a reason where the word of God, the preaching of the word, I don't know if I would say it's more important than the other aspects of worship, but I would say it is the first in the other aspects, among the other aspects of worship. That is, it comes first. Not that it is more important than the taking of the elements or the singing or the fellowship we have together, but it is the first among those things, because without it, nothing else makes sense. Without the preaching of the word, this is just bread and juice. And there's nothing to judge it with, nothing to understand it by, nothing from which you can approach it and say, I know what this means, and I know what's happening when I take these elements. Without the preaching of the word, we sing hymns that we don't know what they mean. Just as most people sing Christmas hymns and don't know what they mean. The word of God must come first before faith can come. And after faith comes, then everything else makes sense. Then the table makes sense. Then baptism makes sense. Then the fellowship of the saints is sweet. Then our songs mean something to us because we are expressing what we have believed, and we believed what we have heard, and we hear what is preached. That is why preaching is so central and significant in our Baptist tradition. So I hope that when you hear the good news that we are speaking of today, when you hear it, you are inclined to respond as these shepherds did, with faith, a faith that saves and through which we may have life in the name of Jesus Christ. So these shepherds believe. They say, let us go. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And we are told they went with haste. They hurried. They were eager for this. Not only did they believe it was true, but it was important to them. And they found Mary, Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. They found them because they didn't go to the inns or to the different houses in Bethlehem. They knew where to look. Where do you find mangers? In stables. There's only so many stables in a small city or small town like Bethlehem. So probably only took a couple of tries before they found one with a baby in the manger. And then they knew. Their faith is made sight. They behold the child. They carefully and faithfully follow these instructions, and they find him. There would have been nothing in Christ's appearance to have made them know that this surely must be the Son of God, except what the angels had described, the swaddling cloths and the manger for a bed. Again, there was no glowing halo or supernatural feature that would make it obvious. Isaiah 53, 2b says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus did not come with a glory that could be seen. And all that would have been visible to the shepherds after that night, after the appearance of the angels, would be a child in very poor and needy conditions, without even a proper bed or a warm home. However, the shepherds are not disappointed by the apparent lack of glory and majesty on the part of the newborn king. Instead, they go about telling everyone they can about what they have seen and heard concerning this child's humble circumstance. This is the part of the Christmas story you don't see in the nativity scenes. You always see the shepherds coming and kneeling before little baby Jesus in the center of the nativity. But really, the first thing they do after they see this baby is they're going around Bethlehem and they're telling everyone about this. They're waking people up and they're saying, there's a baby in the manger over there. Do you know what we just heard and saw about this baby? We just saw these angels and they told us that this baby is the Christ. And these Bethlehemites are saying, these shepherds are crazy. Most likely, I mean, we read that they wonder at what the shepherds had told them. That is, they aren't willing to believe, but they're left curious. They're left curious. Curiosity is not enough to save. I've heard stories about Bigfoot that have left me curious. But that doesn't mean I believe in Bigfoot. Being left curious is not enough to save. But these shepherds, alone among those in Bethlehem, it seems, believe it. They trust it. They know that the other people in Bethlehem no doubt know that there is a baby in a manger in that stable. But what these shepherds are saying about angels and about the Christ, they're wondering, that's interesting. That's definitely the story of the month. I wonder what that could mean. I hope when you hear the good news preached, when you read the scriptures and you hear the gospel, that you are not just left wondering, what an interesting book. These accounts of miracles and signs from God and the and Jesus and his death and resurrection. Interesting stuff. Very interesting stuff. But do you believe it? Do you accept it and rejoice over it? Are you like those in Bethlehem, or are you like these shepherds? Verse 20 tells us that the attitude of the shepherds as they returned to their sheep was glorifying and praising God. That is, mirroring the actions and praises of the angels that had appeared to them. Surely they must look rather foolish compared with the glorious angels, but not in the eyes of God. This is what true faith looks like. And this is what it produces, praise and joy, as one looks at humble and ordinary things through the eyes of faith. God's promises were coming to pass, although it looked small and insignificant. When God gave a child to Abraham and Isaac, it was just a child, but they saw him through the eyes of faith. When David was anointed king, he was still a young shepherd boy, but he saw things through the eyes of faith. These shepherds saw something that was relatively ordinary, but they knew the promises of God, and they saw that through the eyes of faith, the mighty hand of God at work. These men are pictures of the lowly and humble that accept Christ in his own humility, a humility he stepped into when he took on the form of human flesh, even the form of a baby boy in a stable. One of my favorite modern Christmas songs is one by Sovereign Grace Music called Who Would Have Dreamed? And I love the line in the chorus that says, "Who would have dreamed or ever perceived that we could hold God in our hands?" Talking about a baby who is God. Who else would have come to such a conclusion if it had not been revealed by God? Who else would come to such a one with such faith but those who are lowly themselves, who are looked over as unimportant to the world but are greatly special to God because they have faith? These shepherds rely on what they heard and saw, seeing that it all pointed to a child of so lowly and humble in form. But they did not cease to praise God for great and glorious things revealed in such humble and hidden ways. As we conclude, the commentator John Gill writes, "To the shepherds, the first notice of Christ's birth was given, not to the princes and chief priests and learned men at Jerusalem, but to weak men, mean and illiterate men, whom God is pleased to choose and call and reveal his secrets to. When he hides them from the wise and prudent, to their confusion and the glory of his grace, and this was a presage or precedent of what the kingdom of Christ would be and by and to whom the gospel would be preached." We see in this short episode of the Christmas story the great significance of faith. In fact, if we are to say anything about Christmas at all, we should say that it is about this one thing, faith. Faith after hearing the word of God. Faith in the great significance of a seemingly insignificant child in a manger. Although there were doubtless many other infants at that time of much more human dignity and value, only over this child did angels offer their praises. There are many men and women in this world who have done great and marvelous things for which they are applauded by all the people of the world and by none of the angels in heaven. But the coming of one poor sinner to repentance and faith ignites a chorus of joy among the heavenly angels. Who do you want cheering? Whose cheers are more important? The Christmas message is the simple truth that God became a man the divine took on the mortal in order to be Emmanuel, God with us, and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Our sins, our wrongdoings, our evil thoughts, words, and actions have separated us from an infinitely good God. We have made ourselves God's enemies through the worship of idols, through selfishness and greed, through lust and rage, through pride and envy. All of us are guilty of sin that separates us from God. God is just, and he must and will punish sin. And God had shown this to Israel and how low he had made them among the nations, how they were under the oppression of the Romans and how they longed for a savior. And in the midst of this sin, of this punishment and lowness, which was the result of their own sins in previous generations, God shows them mercy in a humble way. He shows his love, his willingness to forgive in the form of Christ. He takes our sins upon his own shoulders. When Christ came, he humbled himself to the point of a baby in a manger. In his death, he humbled himself to the point of a bleeding and naked man on a cross, exposed to the wrath of God as an atonement for our sins. In his resurrection, he offers us the life he won for us freely if we believe on him. And in his ascension into heaven, he received a crown of glory that he will one day share with all his people. Christmas goes beyond the baby in the manger. It goes to the man on the cross, to the God on the throne, to the Savior who makes us one in him. The one who still dwells with his people through the Spirit among his church. Look at these shepherds as examples for you to believe upon him whom you have heard of. Perhaps you have never experienced something really great and miraculous in your life, and you wonder where God is. Why doesn't God show himself to me in a more powerful way? Why doesn't God send angels to me? Why doesn't he send me dreams and visions? Why doesn't he speak to me more clearly? Why doesn't he show me something, that will show me his glory? But he has given us the one thing that the shepherds needed in order to see the truth, and that is his word. He has given us the truth of his gospel. And if you have believed upon it, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you long for him. And one day you will see him. This is what Christmas is about. Because born for you in the city of David is a Savior, Christ the Lord. Will you take that message, the message that Scripture gives us about the Savior, and believe it and hold on to it and rejoice in it? There is no other way to know God but through him who came in a manger that silent and holy night. Like the shepherds, come with the eyes of faith to him who restores you to God, and come away rejoicing, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Those shepherds surely will be princes one day in the heavenly kingdom. They will be, and perhaps we will gather around them and hear once again from their own lips the story of how they first believed, seeing a humble, lowly child in a manger and knowing this is God. This is the one who created. I was talking to Reuben the other day. There are 200 billion trillion stars in this world, in this universe. If you counted three stars every second, it would take you 3 million years to count them. And this baby made them all in just a word. There is no greater irony, no greater turning upside down than to think of that. So come to the baby who made 200 billion trillion stars that we know of and place your faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your glory, you showed your glorious self in such a humble way through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to a manger, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. A gift that, Lord, to many does not seem like the gift they want, but it is the gift we need. Lord, give us faith. Help us to have the eyes to see who Christ really is, and that he is near us, and that today is the day of salvation, that today we may come, Lord, not see a baby in a manger, but we may see in our mind's eye, in the eye of faith, the man on the cross, the man raised from the dead with holes in his hands, feet, and side, the man who is God seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, give us eyes to see him. Though we see now through a glass darkly, then it will be face to face. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in such a small and humbled way so that you are hidden from those who are seeking earthly glory, but revealed to those who are seeking, who are themselves humbled and seeking a humble salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.